on. So this is going to be another one of those refresher type sermons. But what I'd like to do this afternoon is refresh a study that we've had on the book of Genesis. So the men began this year by having a monthly study in the book of Genesis. And we skipped a few chapters, but we made it through the whole book of Genesis in one year. The women started about halfway through, and we're about a quarter of the way through Genesis in that vein. But both of those have just been, in Otis's words, provocative studies. They've been interesting studies with lots of different thoughts arising from that. I'm not going to redo the whole book of Genesis in 30 minutes. That just isn't possible. Rather, what I'm going to do is point out one verse that I found really interesting, tell you why I thought it was interesting, and tell you what I think we can learn from Genesis in that vein. Genesis 31. Genesis chapter 31, verse 13. Genesis 31, verse 13. This is God, the angel of God speaking. I am the God of Bethel. That's it. I find that fascinating. I am the God of Bethel. Why is that fascinating to me? As we were going through Genesis, there were so many things that we could rehash that are just fascinating. The days of creation as a repetition, days 1 through 3, repeating days 4 through 6. Fascinating. The idea of Sabbath, the character of Jacob, the resurrection of Joseph. I mean, there were so many things in that study that were just fascinating as we went through. But this was a verse that we looked at once. And I put a big question mark in my notes beside this verse because it puzzled me, but I now find it fascinating. I am the God of Bethel. Okay, here's what's interesting. As you go through the book of Genesis and the Bible in general, God rarely refers to himself as the God of a specific location. Bethel's a place, okay? It's a city. God here says, I am the God of Bethel. Imagine today God speaking to someone, I am the God of Cincinnati. I am the God of Los Angeles. I am the God of Tampa. I am the God of Round Hill. What? What? God made this whole earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is between and above them. Yet here God says, I am the God of Bethel. First time he talks like that. I am the God of Bethel. Why does God refer to himself as the God of Bethel? That's the question I'd like to try to delve into a bit. Why does God refer to himself as the God of Bethel? To understand this, of course, you have to back up in Genesis and understand what is the greater significance of Bethel. So tonight, we're not going to do a character study. We're going to do a location study. Really look at this place and see why is this so fascinating. Let's back up to Genesis chapter 28. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. As you work through Genesis chapter 28, here we're going to see great significance of Bethel. Okay? Genesis chapter 28, and let's begin in verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down the place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. The top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, and of your father and the God of Isaac. That's a lot more familiar, right? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We understand that. Keep on. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put up under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at its first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you have given me, I will give a full tenth to you. Let me set the context of this passage. Jacob at this point is on the run from Esau. So Jacob steals his brother Esau's birthright. Because of that, then he has to go on the run. As he's on the run, he eventually will make himself over to Laban's. But here he stops at a little city called Luz. And here he has a dream. After Jacob has this dream, he renames the place, look at your text, verse 19, Bethel. Now, probably your Bible has a footnote there. If you'll look down to the bottom of your page, what does Bethel mean? House of God. The reason Jacob renames Luz to Bethel is it literally meant house of God. Why does Jacob rename this place? And as you go throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this place will not be known as Luz, but it will be known as Bethel. Why does Jacob rename this city Bethel? Well, I think it has to do with the contents of the dream. Notice what he sees in the dream. Verse 13. Behold, the Lord, this is as he sees the ladder, angels ascending and descending. God says to him, behold, I am the Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, and the south. And in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Stop here. What does all of that language resonate with in Genesis? This is the promises, nine of them, not three. This is a repetition of the promises to Abraham. What God is doing to Jacob here is reiterating the promises he made to Abraham. He repeated them to Isaac and now is confirming them with Jacob. And so then, as you finish verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. Here's why I think it's so fascinating that God refers to himself as the God of Bethel. This is the location where God communicated to Jacob. Jacob looks up in a dream and he sees a ladder ascending and descending with angels on it from heaven. God then appears to him and speaks to him. He confirms the promises that he made to Abraham. Jacob awakes and is convinced. God is in this place. This is a holy ground. As you go over to Genesis chapter 35, the same thing will happen in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, note the significance here. Genesis 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. That's the story we just read. So Jacob said to him in his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise up and go to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods, not all of them, spoiler alert. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had. and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Oh, there's a whole nother sermon about Shechem. I'll put that on my to-do list. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall you be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you after I give to the land, to the offspring, to you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Two very, very significant events in the life of Jacob. The original promise iterated, and then the reiteration of the promise, both come at Bethel. So then I think it's no surprise, as you go back to Genesis 31, why God says he is the God of Bethel. Again, Genesis 31, 13. This is the verse we began with. Genesis 31, 13. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Why does God refer to himself, "I am the God of Bethel"? Later, whenever the place is named El Bethel, that is shorthand for Elohim Bethel, God of Bethel. Okay, Elohim is the general Old Testament term for God. El Bethel, Elohim Bethel. Here I think is the significance. There's a special connection between God and man at Bethel. Jacob there is in a dream, and in a vision sees angels ascending and descending from heaven to earth. God speaks to him, and in a vision he comes in contact with the Almighty. He arises then knowing the holiness of the place and builds an altar to God, knowing that he is not worthy to hear the voice of the Almighty. But this altar represents his sinfulness and his unworthiness, and he will build an altar over to God, sacrificing over to him. That's the significance of Bethel. And here, I think, is the very practical significance of Bethel for us. Where is Bethel in my life? Where is Bethel in my life? What's interesting as you go through the life of Jacob, anytime he wants to come into contact with the Almighty, he goes to Bethel. Those are the two most famous stories, they're not the only ones, about Bethel in the life of Jacob. But whenever Jacob wanted to come in contact with God Almighty, he went to Bethel. Where do we go? Look at John 4. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. Familiar story I've talked about many, many times. And as he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he, of course, promises the Spirit to be poured out. But notice the discussion they're having. She's convinced that the true God dwells on the mountain of the Samaritans. He's convinced that the real God dwells on the God on the mountain of the Jews. But notice what Jesus says in John 4:24. "God is Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." We know that. But why is God Spirit? Back up one verse before, verse 23. "But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." You know what's interesting about Christianity? Christianity does not call us to make any physical journeys to the Holy Land. Have you ever thought about how strange that is? There is not one physical place on this earth that we as Christians are to gather to in worship to God. Jews had Jerusalem. They had the Temple Mount. To be a Jew meant you had rituals and specific times throughout the calendar year when you went to the tabernacle and then to the temple. To be a Jew was to go to Jerusalem. It was a part of the very fabric of your religion. Islam, of course, has these rituals. Many other religions have these rituals where there's a specific physical place on earth where you go, and you know this is where you're coming in contact with God Almighty. Christianity doesn't have it. Why? I think because we understand now, on this side of the cross, no longer is God merely the God of Bethel or the God of Zion. He's the God of the Spirit. Our God dwells with His people by His Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there God is. So I think the question we then have to wrestle with is it's not going to a physical place to find God, but by the Spirit, through the blood of Jesus, coming into contact with God Almighty. And then I think the question becomes quite personally, where do you go to come in contact with God? I knew one woman at another church where it was the bathroom. She had a big family, and she said the only place she could get any quiet was the bathroom. And she'd go to the bathroom, and she would pray, and she would read the scriptures, and that's where she communed with God. I don't mean this blasphemously at all. But to her, she was not worshiping the God of Bethel. She was rightly worshiping the God of the bathroom. Because that's where God was. That's where she went to come in contact with God. I'm quite fortunate. I have a whole office that's just given over to communion with God. And I can go there in solitude and in fellowship with brethren and read from the text and pray to God and go to Him knowing that all the cares of this world are blocked out and I'm with God, the God of my office. Where is God? I do think it's very important that we as Christians have a place to go, that this is where we go to commune with God. God is Spirit. He's everywhere. But in our own lives, it's a discipline to know this is where I go to commune with God, to escape the craziness and the chaos and the busyness and the noise of this earth. This is where I go to commune with God. Jacob went to Bethel. He went to Bethel as worthy as he was. He went to Bethel. Jesus says, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Mount Gerizim. God is Spirit. He's going to be everywhere. But find a place where you go in communion with God. Where is it? And I would urge you, brethren, make a place if you don't have one. You know, it's a great time to start making New Year's resolutions that we actually keep. I found a great one this morning. Writing out the scriptures. For those of you in the Second Chronicles class, I'm excited about this now. The king was to write a copy of the entire Torah by hand. And that handwritten copy approved by the priest was to be the copy that he read from through his life. Where would you go to do that? Where would you find the solitude and the serenity to commune with God and just write out the words that His Spirit has breathed with your own hand that He's given? Find a place, make a place. I'm afraid that our world is so noisy and so busy that we just don't make time to commune with God. Brethren, let's commune with God. Make a place where you go to commune with God. That's the lesson from Bethel. Well, there's a negative lesson from Well. I'm not going to spend as much time on this one. As you go throughout the rest of the history of Israel, Bethel began as a good place where God appeared to Jacob and made a promise, a wonderful promise to him. Sadly, Bethel is going to have a tragic history. It starts out good. Go to Judges chapter 20. In Judges chapter 20, we're going to find a victory here for Bethel. Judges chapter 20. Look at verse 18. Judges 20, verse 18. The people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. Notice it's interesting. Israel needs to find a place to commune with God and inquire of him. So they go to Bethel. Now, very briefly, this is not a good... I am not saying Judges 20 is a positive example for us to follow. Judges 17 through 21 is the darkest, or are the darkest pages of the whole Old Testament, okay? I do think it's fascinating, though, that even in the pits of Israel's history, much like their forefather Jacob did, they know if we want to inquire of God, we go to Bethel. As you work through the text then, skip down to verse 27 with me. The people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. Isn't that interesting? That gives me goosebumps when I think about it. God, who made his presence known to Jacob in a dream, is later going to make his presence known most intimately to his people on the Ark of the Covenant. Hundreds of years later, we're here dealing with about a, let me do the math real quick, about a 600 year, we're dealing with about a 600 year gap between Joshua, who's the other J name I'm trying to think of, Jacob. We're dealing with about a 600 year gap between Jacob and Judges. Yet the Ark of the Covenant comes there. God's presence, where he comes in contact with man, is going to go back to Bethel. It's poetic, isn't it? That God's presence goes back to Bethel, because that's where God communed with Jacob. Good stuff, right? Well, it's going to go downhill from here. Go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12. Perhaps the name Bethel rings a bell because of this story right here. 1 Kings chapter 12, skip down to verse 26. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out and there built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to sacrifice at the temple. Jeroboam, who has just claimed the throne for himself, understands if his northern kingdom goes back to the southern kingdom, to the temple, to inquire of the Lord, he's probably going to lose them. So he's very clever. Here's what he does. Verse 29. One golden image he set up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before the idol. Doesn't that make your blood boil? How dare Jeroboam? How dare he? Bethel was a holy place. God, he doesn't say this many times. He's the God of Zion, the God of Jerusalem, the God of the whole earth. He's the God of Bethel. But where God had communed with man, Jeroboam is going to turn this place into a pit of idolatry. And Dan and Bethel then become the centers of idolatry, really up until the time of Ahab, who just puts it everywhere. The place where God's presence was becomes a place of idolatry. It's no surprise then, as you turn over to the book of Amos, it's one of the longer minor prophets, but I'll give you a couple minutes to find it. As you turn over to Amos chapter 3, the prophet Amos, in his very stereotypical fiery manner, is going to offer judgment against Bethel. Amos chapter 3, verse 13. Amos 3, 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, declares the Lord God, the God of his host, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Back up to Amos 1:1. I want to get a context here. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Pop quiz. When did Uzziah live? Who was his father? Who was his father? Who was his son? Uzziah's a bit later. Uzziah is a bit later in the history of Israel. He's going to be toward the 700-ish time, depending on how you date him. Another 500 years has passed since the book of Judges. But Israel here still has idols in Bethel. The idols that Jeroboam put up are still there. So God is going to bring judgment against the land. You know, I think the irony of this is, even before Jerusalem was the chosen place of God's dwelling place, Bethel was special. Bethel was special because this is where God spoke to man. In the place that was meant to signify special communion between God and man has become a center of idolatry. Can the same be said of us? Take even this worship house. I think it's a blessing to have an auditorium that we know when we come to this room, we are here to focus on God. We are here to focus on God. Is there anything special by the very fabric of these chairs? No. There was a preacher I knew that would always call these benches. He said, church is the only place where they're called pews. Let's call them benches, okay? You sit on a bench. It's not a pew. You don't go anywhere else and sit on a pew but a church. They're benches. Are there anything special about these benches? Anything special about this pulpit? Of course not. Of course not. It's special because we know this is the place we are coming to commune with God. We should be drawing very close to the presence of God whenever we worship Him. And yet, how often does this place, even in our own hearts and our own minds, become a place of distraction and idolatry, where we ourselves don't focus on God and give Him our spirits in worship, but we're so concerned about the things of this world? Bethel, that's meant to signify a special place where God is, becomes another common place of the world. I am the God of Bethel. I am El Bethel, our God says. We need to find special time and special place and special presence to commune with our God. That's the lesson from Bethel. You can be getting your songbooks out at this time. So one little verse in Genesis. I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of Bethel. I will give you all a heads up about what a part of this sermon is aiming toward. A large part of this year has focused about the fruit tree, changing the inside, the heart, the soul, which then goes to the outside in our works. Next year, as we talk about atonement, I really want us to take seriously what it means to consecrate ourselves over to the altar of God in special spiritual discipline, in worship, in sacrifice, in offering. Really thinking through what are the attitudes and the actions that accompany worship. The cross in its purest form was worship. And I want us to begin thinking about with a cleansed heart, with a purified soul, with a fruit tree. What then does it mean to worship our God in our attitudes and the actions? What does that mean? What are the disciplines, the practices, the ways, the means, all that that entails? That is going to be something I'm going to follow next year many, many times over. And this is a lesson just trying to get us thinking about that as a segue from our Genesis study. Because I think it's very, very important. Very important. So, brethren, tonight we've talked about something amazing. We've talked about God speaking to man. You take all of the thousands of fake news out there about God communing with man. It's fake news. This is not fake news. This is not alternative facts. This is God actually speaking to his people. And I'm convinced that the God who's made heaven and earth, and the God who sent his son on Calvary, and the God before whom each of us will stand one day, spoke to Jacob and made a promise to him. And you know what the contents of that promise was? Of your offspring, all men will be blessed. As you work through Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes it so clear to us. We are the offspring of Abraham. He concludes the chapter by saying, for those who are in Christ are in Abraham, are the sons of Abraham. If you are in Jesus, you're a child of Abraham. God had us in mind when he made this prophet to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Thousands of years, 4,000. He lived in about 2,000 BC, 4,000 years ago. God had us in mind as the people of Christ whenever he made a promise to Abraham. Before the world began, God had this in mind, but he made it clear 4,000 years ago that he would choose a people for his own possession who would worship him and be pure to him, and who would not be people of sin, but be people of righteousness. And that's the promise that God made to Jacob. The invitation then, of course, is very self-evident. God wants each and every one of us to be in fellowship with him and commune with him. And for those who are in Christ, who have put him on in baptism, Galatians 3:27, we are truly the children of Abraham. If anyone needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, I ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.